Hello, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be back in the house of God, worshiping Him on the first day of the week, that special day that the Lord defeated death for us. So good to come and celebrate that. Not too much outside to celebrate right now. It's really hot. Maybe I read that they turned the water cannons back on down at the waterfront park. Maybe that might be a good place to hang out if you don't mind getting that river water all over you. But I prefer being right here in this air-conditioned room. How about you? Sound like a plan? So good to see you here tonight. We are getting ready to engage in part two of our lesson that's covering the fifth chapter of the book of James. Go ahead and open your Bible there to James General Epistle, chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 7 through 20, just like we did this morning. And we're going to talk about the first section, about the first half of those verses this morning. We're going to talk about the second half after a brief recap of this morning's lesson. And then we'll be done. Just that simple. Maybe 5 or 10 minutes we'll be out of here. Or maybe longer. All right. Look at Rick's eyes just wide open. He's already, Rick, you setting your timer over there? All right. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. And we talk about the first few verses there that we read this morning. First of all, we talked about James, who he was. We'll recap that a little bit. He was one of the brothers and likely the oldest brother of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Talking about Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? Are they not with us as well?" So we see that Jesus had brothers, and James was one of them, likely the oldest of the brothers that Jesus had. And he became a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter that we just read to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. It says in James chapter 1 and verse 1, that's how he introduces that letter. And that idea of the 12 tribes who are dispersed, the dispersion, the Jews who were scattered, he was writing this letter to Jewish Christians who were scattered about the world and involved in different kind of things, exposed to different kind of troubles and situations. It was written to encourage them to live right, to remain faithful unto death. And this book, or this letter, has been called by many people the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's been called the Gospel of Common Sense. There are so many practical principles laid down in this book, or recapitulated from other places in the Bible. He tells us, he teaches in this letter, don't discriminate against other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Control your tongue. Be humble. And a variety of other things that we need to consider if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. All of this, if you paid attention to what we were reading in verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5, All of this is so that we be not judged. We're going to stand before God in judgment one day. We don't want to be condemned when we stand before Him. It's so important to put these principles into play, into action in our lives. And all these things are practical, important, but we really get to this final exhortation, and it's where the rubber really hits the road. This is the end of his letter. He ends it with a bang. We really need to pay attention to these things in verses 7 through 20. These are the things that we really need to be careful about so we don't incur God's judgment, his wrath. Verse 7, he says, be patient. James wrote to these brethren, and they were being mistreated. And he encouraged them just to hang in there, be tough, be strong, strengthen your heart. God's going to make it okay in the end. If you're just faithful to him, if you remain true and solid and patient, then he's going to make it all right. And he used the example of the farmer, how he waits for his crops to grow. He waits for God to send the rains, the early rains, the late rains. And he has to be patient when he's doing that. Because look, when you plant seeds, crops don't pop up overnight. It takes a while for those things to grow and develop and for you to reap that. And the farmer has to wait for the crops to grow and be patient about that. The farmer does his part. He plants it. He waits. He has faith. He trusts God to do the rest. God has his part to play. The biggest part, really, he sends the rain. He causes the growth. He promises he's going to do that. And the farmer trusts in God's natural laws. Look, we have to trust in his spiritual laws. We have to understand if we do our part, if we are planted firmly in Christ and we allow ourselves to grow there and we're patient and we endure through difficulty, that God is going to see that everything is okay in the end. He's going to see that we reap what we sow. That principle is true in the physical world. It's true in the spiritual world. He's going to make sure we have a good payoff at the end as long as we're faithful to Him. If we're faithful, if we're patient, if we're long-suffering, God will reward our efforts. And it says, be patient, for the coming of the Lord is near. The first century disciples really were convinced that the Lord was going to come soon. He could have come in their lifetime, at any time. They lived their lives that way. They longed for it. They hoped for it. They prayed for it. They were looking for that. That was an idea of comfort in their minds. And they lived their lives as if He could come at any moment because He was near. And verse 9 says, don't complain against each other. During tough times, how easy is it to do that? How easy is it just to get fed up with each other and to take it out on each other when we're experiencing difficulties? James says, don't do that. That's not proper. Other people hurt us. We shouldn't be hurting each other. We should be lifting each other up. Verse 10, he says, as examples of patience, as examples of endurance while suffering, consider the prophets. Consider people like Elijah and Daniel and Jeremiah and those guys who just experienced a world of hardship, and yet they kept doing the Lord's will. It didn't stop them from not only staying tough, but being aggressive, going out and trying to teach people the truth regardless of how they were treating them. But they were patient, and they endured till the end. And as the prime example, he used Job, the patience of Job, to remind them that if they're faithful to the end, that God is going to reward them greatly. We're going to be blessed. What we learn is that suffering is just for a season on this earth. It's not going to last forever if we're faithful to Him. God assures that there's going to be a happy outcome. Talks about the outcome, the end result of Job's faith through all his difficulties. And it says that He is full, God is, of compassion, and He is merciful. And then we get to verse 12. And we really got to pay attention to this because there's really an exclamation point on what James says in verse 12. He says, above all, do not swear. Above all else. This is really something, a point that he's trying to drive home here. This is something that he wants to really impress upon their mind. Above all, pay attention now. This is really important. Don't swear. Don't swear by heaven or earth, he says there. And the same thing, or similar thing, is said by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 34 through 37. Jesus said, don't swear by the heaven or the earth or by Jerusalem or not even by a hair on your head. So it's so important not to do this, but we have to understand what he's talking about here. Does this mean that we're never to make a solemn oath in our life? That it's wrong to do that? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. As a matter of fact, Paul did. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 and other places in the Bible, we'll see that he says, I'm telling you the truth and I'm lying not. Listen, I swear that you've got to believe me here when I'm talking to you. So I don't think that's what it's talking about. I don't think it means that we can never make a vow in our life, that it's wrong to do that. Paul, we know that he made at least two vows that he kept in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 21. Vows to God that he went to Jerusalem to complete those vows. Here's what he's talking about here when he says, do not swear. He's talking about not using God's name or some sacred object as a guarantee of the truthfulness of something. The force here is tell the truth. Just be truthful and you're not going to have to swear by things. Now, the rabbis, the teachers of the time that James lived, they taught that you were only bound to tell the truth if you swore by God's name himself. And people would swear by heaven and by earth and by Jerusalem and by the temple and by the altar and by the hair of their head and by body parts. And they would just do that to deceive people because it was just a bunch of hooey, because they would break those oaths because they didn't swear by God. Sorry, I don't have to keep that oath because I didn't swear by God. It's kind of like saying, yep, I had my fingers crossed the whole time. I really didn't mean it. You ever done that? You tell somebody something and, well, you can't hold me to that. I had my fingers crossed. I had my eyelashes crossed. Whatever. We used to do those kind of things when we were kids. Here's what James is telling us here. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Just tell the truth. Just be truthful. And look, you're not going to have to swear by God. You're not going to have to swear on your eyes. You're not going to have to swear on a stack of Bibles or your grandmother's grave or anything like that. If you're a truthful person, then people are just going to believe what you say. Be that way. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You just tell the truth, and you're not going to have to swear. That's important. And he also says in verse 13, if you're suffering, pray. And if you're cheerful, sing. Now, do you know what this tells me about myself and about my God? It tells me that no matter what condition of heart I'm in, no matter what state of mind I'm in, I need to take it to God. I need to share it with Him. If I'm feeling bad, I need to tell God about it. If I'm feeling great, if I'm just dancing on the clouds, everything's going wonderfully in my life, I need to tell God about it. I need to sing His praises in those times. I need to take it to Him. I need to share everything with God. I need to always be ready to worship God. Listen, don't just talk to God. Don't just share your life with God when things are going well. And don't just do that when things are going poorly. Have a constant, consistent relationship with Him. Always be ready to sing His praises when you feel blessed. Always be ready to tell Him when things aren't going well in your life. Include Him in everything. When do you take God along with you? When you go different places, when do you leave Him home and when do you take Him with you? He should be everywhere with us. We should include Him in everything we do and say and think. Always be ready in a moment's notice to praise God, to lift up your voice to Him in song and prayer. Always be prayer ready. Always be song ready. Always be worship ready. And it's just going to enhance your relationship with Him, and the time you spend on planet Earth is just going to be that much more enjoyable. It's going to be that much more of high quality. He says sing when you're cheerful. That word sing is the Greek word solo. And it means to sing a hymn. It means to praise God in song. And you know, that word had a variety of meanings over the years. At different points in time, it could mean plucking your hair out. Or it meant snapping a carpenter's string. And it could mean strumming the strings of an instrument as well. But in the New Testament times, it just meant singing. The basic meaning is to pluck or to twang or to make melody. But God tells us the instrument that we're to use to make melody to Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's the instrument we strum now. That's the instrument we pluck when we sing praises to God. That's why we don't use man-made instruments when we praise God here, because He's given us the instrument that He wants us to use. But we need to always be ready to use that to sing His praises and to sing His glory. And then he says in verses 14 and 15, he says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders to pray over him. And the elders will anoint him with oil. And he says the prayer offered will restore the ailing person. Now there's a lot of confusion in the world and uncertainty over exactly what this passage means. And I got to be honest with you. I'm not absolutely certain myself of the implications of this passage. Most say that this is in reference to physical sickness and that the healing is physical. But we have to understand that we have no guarantee that our physical ailments are going to be healed, even if we're living our lives right to God, even if we're praying. If that were the case, we'd never die. We'd just live forever on this earth. So we know there's no guarantee that prayer is going to heal our sicknesses, our infirmities. Even though it's good and proper to do that, we should do that. We should pray for each other and for ourselves when we're sick. It's always good to go to elders, godly men, to get them to pray over us if we're sick. But it doesn't guarantee that it's going to take care of the problem. Now, some people insist that this only was applicable during the age of miracles, and that this healing that James is talking about here is miraculous. But I don't think that's the case, because what was the purpose of miracles? The main purpose of miracles was not to heal people. It was not for the sake of the healing. It was to make converts, not to heal people. And just think about this. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh would be taken away from him. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Timothy, the evangelist, had stomach issues. Paul left Trophimus, a man named Trophimus, sick in Miletus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Miraculous powers weren't designed to take people's sicknesses, infirmities, illnesses away. That's not what they were there for. It was to make believers out of people. So, I don't think it has anything to do with miraculous powers. I am of the opinion, and I will stress that this is my opinion, that what's being referred to here is the sickness of sin that can be healed by prayer and by the assistance of elders, godly people, in that process. If we read on, we'll see that the prayer offered will restore the sick person, and it says his sins will be forgiven him. It says in verse 16, confess your sins and be healed. I believe, though I'm not absolutely convinced, that the healing that we're talking about in this passage is of a spiritual nature. I wouldn't argue it vehemently, but that's what I believe. Well, what about this whole idea of the anointing with oil? That has caused a lot of wild speculation as well in the religious world. Now, we know that olive oil was used for medicinal purposes in biblical times. Remember the parable of the sower, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, rather, in Luke chapter 10? When the Samaritan found that man on the road and he had been beaten and left half dead, what's one of the things he did? He poured oil in his wounds, and that was an emollient. That was to soften those wounds and to help heal them. But oil is also used in a symbolic sense in the Bible, and you read about it that way in several places. I think, since oil is not good for every ailment, that what is being referred to here is the symbolism that is associated with oil. Now I want you to notice, verse 15 says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. Where does the power of the healing lie? Not in the oil, but in the prayer. I believe the oil is just an incidental. I believe it's symbolic. I believe it was something that was used greatly then in a customary way, and also it was commonly used for illnesses, if this is referring to a literal illness, but the power is not in the oil. I think this is all about being right with God. I really do. I think that's what James is trying to tell us here. And if we're not, we need to make ourselves right with God before it's too late. Verses 19 and 20 goes on to say, if a brother or sister strays from the truth and anybody helps to return that brother or sister, he saves his soul from death. This is serious business we're talking about here. These are matters of life and death. A Christian can err from his ways, the ways of the Lord. He can sin in such a way that, and stray in such a way that he can fall and die spiritually all over again. We need to walk the narrow way, and we need to be looking out for each other And if someone's sick, then we need to help that person. If they're physically sick, we need to pray for them and do everything we can to help them. And if they're spiritually sick, then we need to try to turn that person. And look, if they're both, if they're physically sick and spiritually sick, they need to turn quickly. More than ever, they need to make that right. It just amazes me how people who are on the doorstep of eternity, and I know several people right now who are suffering with serious illness, lung cancer and other serious, deadly illnesses, they're just as ungodly as they ever were. And I'm thinking, what are you thinking? It's time to give your life to God. You're going to be standing before the judge very soon. He's standing at the door. Turn your life around. Make your life right before it's too late. There's urgency here in this message to do that. Verse 16. In verse 16, James says that we are to confess our sins to one another. Why is that? Why should we confess our sins to one another? Well, James tells us, so that we may be healed. Listen now, confessing our sins to one another is part of the healing process. So many of us walk around sin sick, and we have people praying for each other, but we're not doing this part. We're not confessing our sins to one another. We don't take advantage of this prescription. We actually avoid it like the plague. We're only getting half of the dose of the medicine that we need when we're praying for each other, but we're not confessing our sins to each other. We want to keep everything private. How many people here are really private people? I mean, it's common. We are. Most of us are. We seal things up. We lock things away. We never want anybody to find out anything bad, anything ugly that's going on in our lives. But what happens is we never find healing when we do that. A few weeks ago, we taught a lesson about the one another verses in the Bible. You remember that? We talked about how to prefer one another and how we're to edify one another and forbear one another and forgive one another and bear one another's burdens. Those weren't the only one another verses in the Bible. Did you know that? This is another one of those one another verses. This is a commandment that's overlooked and underused and avoided at all costs, really, though, when you think about it. This idea of confessing our sins to one another. It's really a two-part one another verse. We're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Those two things really go hand in hand. I think we pray for one another often, and that's wonderful. Glad we do that. Keep doing that. But what are the things we need prayer for the most? Our physical ailments, which are usually the things that we pray for each other for, or our spiritual ailments, our sins, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our fears, our doubts, our worries. Yet these are the things that we keep to ourselves and keep them bottled up, and we wouldn't let them go to save our lives. All we need to do is be ready to pray for one another in any instance. Now, usually we're just ready to help each other in that regard with our physical conditions. But the most serious problems that we have are the issues of sin. And this is part of bearing one another's burdens. That's one of those one another passages, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If anyone's caught up in a sin, and those of us who are spiritual, we need to help restore that person who is weak, but do so in the spirit of meekness so that we're not tempted ourselves. That's part of it. If someone's caught up in a sin, then we need to be able to help someone. But how are we going to know if they don't let the cat out of the bag? We struggle with problems and weaknesses and sins. And you think of some of the things that some of us have trouble with. Some of us have trouble controlling our tongues. Some of us have trouble with gossip or cursing. Some of us have issues with sloth, with being lazy. Some of us actually may be living in a sinful relationship. And all these things are bad. All sin is bad. But some sin really can be devastating. Some people are caught up in addictions, devastating addictions, drinking alcohol, drugs, pornography, gambling. Some people abuse their children, their wives, what have you. And when we struggle, we need the prayers, we need the support, we need the encouragement of we need the advice of the spiritual people in our congregation, the people who we go to, or who we should go to when the times are the toughest. But what do? 99.99% of the time, we cover it all up. We act like it's not there. We act like everything's just fine and dandy. We'll see people in church and we'll say, "How you doing today?" And they'll say, "Well, everything's great. Things just couldn't be better. When in reality, quite often, things just couldn't be worse. And we seal those things up and we don't share them. And we learn at an early age, I believe, how to hide things from other people so they don't know what's going on in our lives. You know, that can be good to a certain extent. We don't want to unleash all the storms that are raging inside of us on every unsuspecting person on the street. But listen to me. The one place or the one people that we should be able to unveil these things, to share these burdens with, to seek help from others with, is in the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This should be it. This is the venue to do that. That's why God gave us each other. Part of the reason why we have each other. But we don't take advantage of that. We hold on to those things. And it just causes us a lot of trouble. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. Let me tell you what this passage where it says confess your sins to one another doesn't mean. It doesn't mean confess your sins to a priest so that you can be forgiven, because only God can forgive sins. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean air out your dirty laundry. Just tell everybody all the dirt that's going on in your life. Don't try to one-up each other with your sinfulness. Well, you think that was bad? Wait till you hear what I did. I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. This is telling us to share our struggles and our sin with other people. At least one other Christian, or maybe a few other people, so that we can get help. We need help sometimes. Bring sin out in the open where it belongs. If you don't take anything else away from this lesson, I want you to remember what I'm about to say right here. Remember James said, above all else, don't swear? That was his main point of that lesson. This is my above all else in the lesson tonight. This is my main point that I want you to understand. Secrecy is the power source of sin. Write it down in your mind. Just write it, take it to the bank. Remember this one. When we keep it all to ourselves, we fool ourselves into thinking that since no one else knows, that no one else is going to be affected and everything's going to be okay. And because it's under wraps, we fool ourselves into thinking it's under control. But it's not. That's the if nobody finds out there's a problem, then there's really no problem mentality. That's a wrong way of thinking. Here's the problem with that. Here's Satan's great deception there. When we keep it to ourselves, the shame is there, but the motivation to change is not. The shame and the disgust and the self-hatred and loathing and the guilt, it's all there. But the motivation to do something about it is just not there. It's not present. All that shame and that guilt just festers and twists and grows and mutates. And all that pressure builds up. And we walk around like a ticking time bomb if we just hold our sins to ourselves and we don't share them with anybody else. It's not till you let that cat out of the bag. It's not till you blow the secrecy off of that thing. It's not till that cat finally blows off that some relief comes. The steam isn't released. The toxins aren't expelled. The pressure isn't relieved until the truth actually comes to the surface. When that veil of secrecy is torn away, then the reality really sinks in. Hey, you know what? I've got a serious problem here, and I've got to deal with it. We don't deal with it if nobody else knows about it quite often. When other people know, then we say, hey, I've got to do something about this now. And not only that, I've got people who are going to help me now. They know about it. They love me. They're going to help me. And look, they're going to help hold me accountable for my actions now because they know about it. The power of sin is in the secrecy. And as long as you're the only one who knows you're sinning, the chances of you turning from that are just very, very slim. And look, you're not going to be healed. Why did James say to confess your sins to one another? So that you may be healed. Confession is just an awesome tool given to us by God. It's an awesome motivator to do the right thing. And most of us would just rather have a root canal than confess our faults and our sins to one another. You know what happens when you confess your sins to your brothers and sisters in Christ? It keeps you from fighting Satan alone. How many people here think that you can defeat Satan by fighting him all by yourself? Do you think you're that strong? You think you're that tough? I'm telling you, you're not. He's going to take you down. You're going to lose that fight. And you're going to go farther and farther in the hole. And He's going to drag you farther down in there. And the pressure is going to keep mounting. And the pain's going to keep growing. You're just going to be swallowed up by it if you try to deal with your sins all by yourself. You keep stuffing it down deep, tucking it away for nobody else to see it, it's just going to keep festering. It's just going to keep mutating. I like this quote that I read by one gentleman when I was studying for this lesson. He wrote, "Do not expect God to cover what you are not willing to uncover." I say amen to that. You finally get the help you need that you've needed all along when you just open up and you just tell somebody, "Hey, I need help. I need help here." You got to get out of that river. You know what river I'm talking about, right? The river of denial. As long as you're in that river, you're never going to face up to your problems. Let me ask you, if you were to fall in a river, a literal river, and you couldn't swim, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, aren't you? And there could be 100 people standing around that riverbank, but if they didn't see you fall in, unless you yell out, "Help, I'm drowning over here," guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to drown. Nobody's going to know to help you. Let people know what you're struggling with. You got people right here in this auditorium who care about you, who have been there, done that, who know what you're going through because they've experienced themselves, or who, even if they haven't, they're going to walk through this with you. They're not going to let you do it alone. They care about you too much to let you try to do that, to bear those things alone. You're going to get the help you need. You know what? God provides it for you. This is how serious it is. Verses 19 and 20, once again, this is how serious of a deal this is. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's what we're talking about here. You really think it's impossible for a Christian to damn his soul and lose his salvation and be lost forever? The vast majority of people who profess faith in Christ believe that a Christian cannot sin so as to lose his salvation. If you really think that, that's just a religion of convenience. That's just salve for your conscience. That these verses are meaningless if you think that's what the Bible teaches. Sin will destroy you, even if you've been saved. It will kill you. It'll rip you away from God. It'll shred you to pieces. And it'll get you lost for eternity. Don't let sin destroy you. Are you caught up in some sin right now? It's going to take you to hell. Are you caught up in the grips of addiction right now and you can't let go of it yourself? You're sick. It's killing you. Confess your sin so that you may be healed. Rip the veil of secrecy off of that sin. Blow the lid right off that pressure cooker. And God placed us here so that we can do that for each other. I'm going to encourage you to do that this evening, even before we leave. If you've got something going on that's just tormenting you, you're not living your life the right way. Go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 336 in just a moment to encourage you to obey the gospel this evening. Are you ready to come to Christ and have all your sins forgiven? Just to be welcomed into His family where people care about you and love you and just want to help you? If you're going to do that, you've got to come to Him laying everything open and bare. You have to come to Him admitting your sinfulness, admitting your weaknesses, admitting your helplessness to do anything about it for yourself. That's the only way you can come to Him. Come to the light. Jesus is the light. The light shines in the darkness. It reveals the secrecy so that it can be exposed. But you know what He does after it's exposed? He heals it. He treats it. He forgives your sins that you're willing to reveal and let go of. And until you're ready to do that, He can't and He won't. And look, until you're ready to admit to God, at least, that you're a sinner unclean, you'll never let go of your sins. You just won't. As long as you're in denial about that, you won't turn loose of them. Can we help you this evening? Can we help you face the truth? Come to the understanding, the realization of the reality of the fact that sin is devastating and it could be devastating you right this moment. We stand ready to help you. We'll pray with you this evening. We'll pray for you. We'll walk hand in hand with you through whatever it is you're going through. We'll baptize you into Christ this evening if you need that done for you. Anything we can do to help you spiritually, we want to do that for you this evening. Why don't you come up here and let me know what's going on in your life while we're standing and singing.